You look different today. You're higher. Welcome to everyone this afternoon on this gorgeous end of summer day. And those of you on the webcast, I hope you can see down this low. Trouble with angels. That's my title this afternoon. The trouble with angels is, what do you suppose? Well, actually, there's no trouble with angels themselves. They're pretty good servants of God. I think they do their job just fine. I'm not sure. I haven't met one that I know of, but I think they do a good job. They don't cause trouble, but people cause trouble. People who say things about angels cause trouble. And that was certainly the case in the New Testament world. In Paul's churches, particularly in the Hellenized world, there was a particular trouble with angels, and that's the trouble with angels. Notice what Paul says in Hebrews. I was noticing the first chapter, the very first beginning of Hebrews. Paul writes, God, and then skipping a little, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Okay, that's certainly true. Nobody disagrees with that, do they? Why does he then have to say that? Why does he say that about six times in the first chapter and about five times in the second chapter? Why does he have to prove that to anyone? What is this trouble with angels? And that's what I want to talk about today. What is the trouble and why do we care? Now, the letter of Hebrews is unmistakably written to Jewish Christians, hence its title. But these Christians have trouble with angels. They have trouble with many things, but angels as one of them. And that's the only part of it I want to cover today. Angels are the tip of the iceberg. But to know what the source of this trouble with angels is, we need to know who's doing the writing, when he's writing, who he's writing to. Because there are other clues from other letters in the New Testament. So first thing I want to do today is review Paul's journeys and the composition of his 14 different letters to put the book of Hebrews into context. This is a map of the provinces of the Roman Empire, at least in the east. Looks a little washed out. I hope you can see it. And your eyes aren't going bad. This is a little map blown up, so the words are a little pixelated there. But hope you can read it. The names are in Latin. There are smaller ethnic areas within the Roman Empire, but these are the names of the provinces. And Paul always refers to his churches by which Roman province they're in. So I'd like to review where his churches are and when his letters were written to those churches. This slide is titled Trip 1, Acts 13 through 14. Approximate dates are 45 through 48 AD, of course. And the little blue line, you can see. Yeah. We start over here. You can barely see that pointer, so I won't bother. The trip starts in Antioch, of course, with Paul and Barnabas working together at this point. They traveled down to Cyprus, cover that island, and then up to the Anatolian Peninsula to a port city there called Perga. If they don't stop there, they go on into the interior of the Anatolian Peninsula. For some reason, maybe it's an obvious reason, but Paul always went to cities with Jewish synagogues. The core of the church was Jewish. That's where he started. He goes up to the Pisidian Antioch, as opposed to the Antioch he started from. There were lots of Antiochs in the Roman world, left over from the empire of Alexander the Great. He goes to the Pisidian Antioch, and then over to Iconium, And then down to Lystra, and if you recall, there was a great deal of Jewish persecution in those cities. He's virtually driven from one city to the other. And he's driven to Derbe, and then he retraces his steps back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, the four churches of Galatia that he establishes, then back down to the coast and sails back to Antioch. This is his first trip. There are no letters associated with this trip. Right? There are no epistles of Paul written during this time or to these churches at this time that we know of. And then after this trip is the conference at Jerusalem in 49 AD. The second trip. Trip 2 begins in Acts 16, and the approximate years are 50 through 53. Again, Paul starts over there in Antioch, on the far side, but this time he goes overland, up through Cilicia, his hometown of Tarsus. And he goes overland to the cities where he established churches in Galatia, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. By the way, in Lystra is where he picks up Timothy. Timothy was a native of Lystra, and he was Paul's companion, which is an important thing to note, throughout the rest of Paul's ministry. From Antioch, he's inspired to avoid Asia entirely, and he heads for Macedonia, if you recall, up through Troas and around to establish the church in Philippi, and then down to Thessalonica, and then down to Berea, in the cities of Macedonia. From there, he travels to Athens and gives the famous speech in Athens on Mars Hill. Doesn't establish a church, though. He goes to Corinth, and Corinth becomes his home base for a while. He stays there for a year and a half. And while he was in Corinth, he wrote a letter, the first epistle of Paul that we have. The epistle to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, is written about 51, from Corinth up to Thessalonica. And then about a year later, within a year later, he writes a second letter to the Thessalonians. So those are two of Paul's 14 epistles. The first two, from Corinth, after he's done there, he was heading toward Jerusalem, but he stops off and preaches at the synagogue in Ephesus, and then on down to Caesarea in Jerusalem, and then up home to Antioch. That's the second trip. So we've got two letters of the 14 so far. Third trip also starts in Antioch and also goes overland through Tarsus and Cilicia and revisits the four churches in Galatia. From there, he travels to Ephesus on the coast, where he had preached briefly at the end of his last trip. Here now he makes a base out of Ephesus, and he stays there for 2 years, preaching to a lot of people, converting a lot of people in the vicinity. Churches in the area are established from his preaching in Ephesus. It's at this point, from Ephesus he goes to Macedonia. He doesn't write the letter yet from Ephesus. Yes, he does. He writes 1 Corinthians. How does that work? He receives news in about 57 AD of problems in Corinth, where he had spent a lot of time before. So in about 57, he writes the letter from Ephesus to Corinth, and that becomes the letter of 1 Corinthians. That's the third one. Then he heads up around to review the churches in Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And sometime when he's in Macedonia, he receives feedback from his first letter of Corinthians, and then he writes the second letter to the Corinthians from Macedonia to Corinth. He goes down to Corinth and spends about 3 months there, according to Acts. And while he's there, he receives news of problems in the churches in Galatia. And so around 57, he writes the letter from Corinth to the churches of Galatia. The four churches of Galatia, that's the dotted line there from Corinth over to Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. And then he writes on a similar subject at the shortly after that, a more general treatise called Romans, and he sends it to the church in Rome, also about 57 or 58 from Corinth. Then he retraces his track back up through Macedonia. He stops off at Miletus and calls for the elders of Ephesus, gives them his final words, and then he sails for Jerusalem. He's intent to go back to Jerusalem. And it was back in Jerusalem then that the big uproar occurred. The Jews tried to kill him, and he was taken and imprisoned in Caesarea. He spends about 2 years in Caesarea. From there, he finally appeals to Rome, to Caesar. And so his next trip is by ship from the port of Sidon, a zigzag course through the Mediterranean, blown around by storms, shipwrecked in Malta, but eventually he arrives in Rome. And this is the very end of the book of Acts. He's in Rome under guard there, under house arrest from about 61 to 63 AD. And from there, he writes five letters. These are just beyond the book of Acts, because the book of Acts ends with him, you know, going to Rome. From there, he writes five letters. He writes to Philippi, the letter of Philippians. He writes Hebrews, and that's my point, that if you take this in context, Hebrews is written at the same time as these other four letters. He writes the book of Hebrews, the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, and two letters to Colossians, of course, and Philemon. These five are written all in those 3 years, probably 61 through 63 AD. Now, what we know beyond that, we know from his other letters to Titus and Timothy. There was a fourth trip. We don't know exactly what order it was in, but we have clues from the letters to Titus and Timothy. We know he stopped in the island of Crete and left Titus there. We know he went to Ephesus, where Timothy was, and that Timothy stayed there in Ephesus. He went up to Macedonia at some point in the trip, and he probably wrote back to his two ministers, one in Crete and one in Ephesus, Titus and Timothy. He writes the letters to them in about the year 65 from somewhere in Macedonia. That brings us to 13 letters that he's written. We know he returned to Ephesus from the other letters. We know he went to Miletus. We know he visited Troas and Corinth. And he also says that he intended to winter in Nicopolis, and that's where the line ends up there, where Albania is, in the city of Nicopolis. That's where he intended, he said, to winter. But about this time, the persecution of Nero is happening. In 64 AD, Nero burned down a large part of the city of Rome, and he blamed it on the Christians. Urban renewal, but he had to blame it on somebody. So there a huge persecution of Christians began at that time. Paul was probably swept up in it, and he was taken from somewhere in the vicinity of Nicopolis or Achaia. In around 65, and taken to Rome and imprisoned. And there, Paul expected to die. And he writes from there one more letter, the letter of 2 Timothy, from Rome to Ephesus, saying that he was ready to be offered. And then he was probably executed during that second imprisonment. But my object today was the book of Hebrews and where it fits in this sequence, and what was going on at the time of the book of Hebrews and who it was written to. So I want to go back to that map. Back to the first imprisonment in Rome. And I'm contending that five letters were written from Rome. First one is Philippians. From Philippians 4 and verse 18, I won't turn there yet, but the church of Philippi had sent support, found financial support from Philippi to Rome during Paul's first imprisonment, and then he sends back the letter of Philippi as a thank you for that support. And he also then goes on in chapter 2. If you turn to these letters from prison, Philippians. Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. This is a strong hint of the same trouble that we find in the first chapter of Hebrews, that he has to tell them that Christ is above the angels. He tells the Philippians Christ is above every name. And then he solemnly warns them in chapter 3 of Philippians about the heresy that's floating about his churches at that time. Chapter 3, verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, which is a reference to Jews. In other words, this is a Jewish-born, Jewish-taught heresy. I don't think it's not Pharisaical, it's not an over-righteous observance of the law, but it is a Jewish-born heresy. Notice 3:18 through 19. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. They preach some other way to come before God, in other words. That makes them the enemy of the cross of Christ. They may not even believe that Christ lived in the flesh, and that he died as a sacrifice. They interpret Christ differently. They have some kind of replacement for the Levitical rituals, perhaps the purification of food. And apparently there's even a shameful end to their form of freedom. So that's a clue about the characteristic of the heresy in 61 through 63, when I'm contending Hebrews was written. Now, Colossians was written at the same time. There was a major problem in the church at Colossae, and an elder there, Epaphras, has gone to Rome, or had gone to Rome, to seek Paul's help. What to do about this? Paul writes the letter of Colossians and sends it back with his companion Tychicus. By the way, at the same time, of course, he also sends back a runaway slave named Onesimus with a letter to Philemon. But notice what Paul writes about the problem there in Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Breaking into the thought, obviously, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, what in the world is he talking about? You know, pretty obscure. Thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Apparently, we have a heresy being taught in Colossae that there are higher powers than Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has to tell them that Christ is indeed above all and any intermediaries between man and God. 2, verse 8, another hint. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Again, as in Philippians, this is a Jewish-born philosophy. This is not Gentile philosophy. It's not a Pharisaical obedience to God's word. It is after the rudiments of the world. It's a Jewish philosophy. They're giving a new meaning to the rite of circumcision. They're giving a new meaning to the purification of food and drink. I think they're even giving new meaning to the rituals prescribed on Sabbaths, new moons, and holy days. He says in verse 18, chapter 2, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, asceticism sort of, and worshiping of angels," there it is explicitly, "and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind." This is the trouble with angels, explicitly stated. Apparently the heresy is that God cannot be reached by man except through angels. Again, this is a Jewish-born heresy. How do we know that? Well, the pagan religions cared nothing about angels, only the Jews. There are certain Jewish philosophies that place hierarchies of angels over mankind. And in their view, Jesus Christ is on a low rung of that hierarchy. He must be on a low rung because he deals with mankind. You know, men can reach him. You have to go through levels. You know, Christians are being presumptuous, thinking they can go right to God. They need a little more humility. You know, false humility, as Paul calls it. Start on a lower rung. But Paul says they are not, in verse 19, they are not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, knit together increases with the power of God. They're not holding to the head of all of creation, Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn son and the heir. Ephesians is on the same kind of a topic. Besides the small letter to Colossae, from prison Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians and delivers Tychicus delivers them both. It deals with the basics, the foundation of who Christ is, which is the problem here. At a little broader level than the letter to Colossae. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Breaking into the thought again, which he wrought in Christ, God did, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion. There we go again. What in the world is principality, power, might, and dominion? These are hierarchies in Jewish philosophy, ways to the hierarchy through which you must go to reach God. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. And he has put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Again, it's the same issue. Is Christ over the angels or is he not? So this theme is repeated several times in Ephesians and Colossians. Both of these letters were written to the Christians of Asia because of the same emergency, the same heresy. Now, that brings us to the fifth of those letters, which was my point to begin with, Hebrews. And its problem with angels. First of all, in order for Hebrews to be related to the other four letters, it has to have been written by Paul, which is a big assumption in itself, isn't it? If you've read the commentaries, you know that scholars don't believe that Hebrews was even written by Paul. Here's what an article on Bible.org says. About the only thing some commentators are certain of is that the author is not Paul. If you go to an article on the subject on Wikipedia, it says, "Modern scholars consider the evidence against Pauline authorship too solid for dispute." You know, if you have an ounce of intelligence, you know that you can't even dispute the idea that Paul did not write Hebrews. So when I say that Paul wrote Hebrews, that's probably a big assumption. And I think even in the Church of God, we're sometimes intimidated by that approach from the commentators, that we don't know who wrote Hebrews. But most of us, I think, believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, and with very good reason. I firmly believe it's true. And the book itself leaves little doubt that Paul wrote Hebrews. First of all, if we turn to Hebrews, in order for Hebrews, in other words, to be related to these other letters, it has to be written by Paul, which is a little aside here. In Hebrews 10 and verse 34, Paul says, and I think it's Paul, says, For you had compassion of me in my bonds. Whoever the writer is was in prison, or had been in prison. Hebrews 13 and verse 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. And I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. He's in prison somewhere, and he's going to return to his churches. He didn't sign this letter, which is a problem to scholars. You know, like the other letters, Paul signs it, and this one he doesn't. But you don't write to people and say, pray for us, without being sure that they know who is asking for the prayers. I mean, he says, pray for us. He knows for sure they know who it's coming from. It's a letter from Paul to his churches. He also, another internal evidence, he has a special concern for Timothy in chapter 13, verse 23, he says, know you, brethren, he's talking to the brethren, that our beloved brother, our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. There's no other time when Paul and Timothy were held together but in the first Roman imprisonment. And he's going to come to his churches with Timothy, whom they know well. This is obviously Paul. And it concludes in 13, verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you and all these saints. They of Italy salute you. Some people will argue that that statement is ambiguous, but it's not ambiguous when you consider its context with himself and Timothy in prison. Where else would who else would be in prison with Timothy in Rome? And no one in history, anywhere near that time of the first century, ever believed that anyone but Paul wrote that letter. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown notes, not one Greek father from the Hellenized world, not one Greek father ascribes the epistle to any but Paul. There was never any doubt for 100 years after the letter was written that it was from Paul. There's not a shred of evidence indicating anyone other than Paul. You can't name anybody else that makes any sense. There is one argument, and one that the scholars use, and that is just this. Paul could not have written such good Greek. It's written in a classical Greek style. Paul could not have written that good a Greek. And to that, I like to quote a preacher by the name of B.H. Carroll, who was a famous preacher in Texas. He put it quite eloquently, I thought. He wrote this about Paul. It says, the man who delivered the address before Agrippa, in Caesarea, that is, the address on Mars Hill in Athens, and who wrote Romans, Philemon, very different kinds of letters, 1 Corinthians 13, was a master of all styles and vocabularies. And why should not a cultured Jew, Paul was, reared in the university city of Tarsus, graduated from the rabbinical school at Jerusalem, familiar with the Greek poets, which he quoted to the Athenians, rabbi of a Hellenistic synagogue in Jerusalem, why should he be ignorant of Philo and Alexandrian literature? The Mediterranean is not broad, and Alexandria was in constant touch with Tarsus in the literature as well as trade. We may safely take for granted, I like what he says here, we may safely take for granted that Paul knew more about Philo and Alexandrian literature than all his critics put together. So the letter was written by Paul to whom? The letter was not written to Jews at Jerusalem, as you know, the title might lead you to think. These are Hebrews, it says. The letter makes reference to these people's contributions to the poor saints, and that was the contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem. They had a familiarity with Timothy, whom he calls our brother. It's written in Greek. It's not written in Hebrew or Aramaic. And Paul, though he writes of the tabernacle, does not write of the temple. These people are not worshipers at the temple. He writes of the tabernacle. And the Jews all over the world had ideas about the tabernacle as recorded in the law. All the passages exactly fit the known characteristics of the Christian Jews of Paul's churches. Paul's churches in Asia, in Macedonia, in Achaia, and no other place. And in fact, no other place in the Christian world has ever claimed to have been the recipient of that letter.
All this I lay aside to establish now that Hebrews is related by author and time and place to the other four letters written from prison. The first was Colossians, which we established was to address the emergency of the heresy there, these Jewish so-called Christians teaching there in Colossae. Then there was Philippians, written with warnings about that heresy, to beware of the concision. And then there was Ephesians, which elaborates even more on Christ being the head of all. And now, continuing with his principles in the letter to the Jewish Christians of Asia, is the letter to Hebrews. So what is the problem or the trouble with angels in Hebrews 1? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, he is the Son, the heir. Paul cites scripture after scripture to these Jewish Christians. In verse 7 he says, of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Angels, he's saying, are God's servants. But God's firstborn Son is above the servants. Why did he have to say that? That was my original question. Who would argue against that? Who would say that Christ was not above the angels? And the answer is that there were teachers among the Jews in Paul's churches who held ideas about angels that are very strange to us. They had what they considered a higher form of spirituality. They were in the church, but they were teaching that Paul hadn't given them the whole story. There was a higher form of spirituality. That God could be only contacted and revealed by intermediaries. There were hierarchies of angels reaching from the heights of the true God all the way down to lowly mankind on earth. And this was a Jewish philosophy, not Gentile again. I'll read you some snippets from a Jewish philosopher, a rabbi of the first century, as an example. This is from Philo. Philo was not a Jew. Excuse me, he was a Jew. He was not a Christian. Philo was not the one teaching in Paul's churches. He never pretended to be a Christian. He was a Jew. But what Philo believed gives you an idea of what Hebrew philosophy, or Jewish philosophy, believed in the first century. Where was that? Okay. This is from Philo, Book 9, on the giants, which is Philo's commentary on Genesis 6. He says, those beings whom other philosophers call demons, Moses usually calls angels, and they are souls hovering in the air. This is Jewish philosophy. He contends that the heavens are full of souls, as well as the earth. The doctrine of the immortal soul is at the heart of this Jewish spirituality. This the Jews, of course, had borrowed heavily from Plato. He says, heaven containing the stars, for these, breaking into the thought, obviously, for these are also entire souls, the stars, pervading the universe, being unadulterated and divine, inasmuch as they move in a circle. Stars move in a circle? Now, this isn't even astronomy. This is ignorant astrology. And that was part of it. The stars are angels. He says, this is Philo again, it is therefore necessary that the air also should be full of living, and he means invisible beings, specifically angels. Some souls, therefore, have descended into bodies, and he means human bodies. Some souls have descended into human bodies, and others have not thought worthy to approach any one of the portions of the earth. Some angels won't come that low as to soil themselves with humanity. Those angels, which are a little above us, are the handmaids and servants in the administration of mortal affairs. These ideas about angels. To him, mankind are simply material bodies, containers of souls that descended from heaven. He believes in two kinds of people. A philosophical person, a philosopher, he says, they, the souls, having descended into the body, in human bodies, as into a river, resist its impetuosity. They first swim at the top of it, this metaphor river, and afterwards fly back to the place from which they started. These, then, are the souls of those who have been taught some kind of sublime philosophy. Not the idea of two classes of people, the spiritual people and the thought, and the physical people, the spiritual people having the thought that their soul will return to the heavens from which it came. This is Jewish philosophy. The common person, Philo writes this way, but those who are swallowed up in the whirlpool, this allegory, are the souls of those other men who have disregarded wisdom, given themselves up to the pursuit of unstable things, to the dead corpse connected with us, that is, to the body. We're just souls in a body that's as good as dead. He calls it the dead corpse. The carnal man doesn't know that he's just imprisoned in this dead corpse. But he says there are good angels, worthy of a good appellation, calling them ambassadors of man to God, and of God to man. So angels as ambassadors. In philosophy taught in Paul's churches, they were this way. They were considered to be the intermediary to God. This all sounds strange, I know, to our ears today. But this is why Paul says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, but only temporarily. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, he says we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why was he made a little lower? He says, for the suffering of death, which these Jewish philosophers would never have considered to be possible, that the Christ could die. But he was made a little lower to suffer death. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and being many sins to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He had to be temporarily human. Verse 17, therefore in all things it behooved him to be made like to his brethren, us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In other words, to replace the tabernacle, to replace the temporary tabernacle worship of the Old Testament. Jesus had to suffer and die to become the sacrifice. Now the Jews outside of Jerusalem have had a fundamental problem since 500 BC when they were carried off to Babylon. And that is that they have no tabernacle. They have no temple outside of Jerusalem. No altar of sacrifice that they can go to outside of Jerusalem. So Jews now for 2,500 years have believed that they are God's chosen people and they've wanted to obey the book, but they can't do the religion of the book. The book says you have to offer sacrifice, and they can't. And so Judaism, at least in the general term for the religion of all the Jews, which is very, 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 very varied, Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament because they are prescribed, they are prevented by the words of the Old Testament from practicing the religion of the Old Testament. And so the Jews and the dispersion have developed their own replacements over time for the religion of the Old Testament, the religion of the tabernacle, the religion of sacrifice. There was a document discovered at Qumran in the Dead Sea Scrolls and also at Masada called the Song of the Sabbath Sacrifice. It's kind of interesting because it speaks of angels who function as heavenly priests in the heavenly tabernacle. Some Jews believe there was a heavenly tabernacle and the angels served in it. Whatever human priests do in the physical tabernacle, the angels do in the heavenly tabernacle. The angelic priests are also said to bring about the possibility of forgiveness of all those who turn from sin. So forgiveness of sin then was through the heavenly tabernacle and the angels. But in Hebrews, Paul is saying that they now do. The church now does have a sacrifice. They can be reconciled to God. There is a real sacrifice once and for all. Now we can practice God's true religion the way it was intended from the beginning. So what does that have to do with you? So what? You know, I don't believe any of you are in any danger of having trouble, this trouble, at least with angels. Nobody here has any ideas about angel intermediaries, do you? But the point is that the angel trouble is just the tip of the iceberg here in the New Testament. It's an important clue. It is a clue in understanding what Paul's really talking about. And when we see the church having trouble with angels, then we know that the real problem is a heresy. But it's a heresy that we don't fully understand. At least I don't. Paul called them Jewish fables when he wrote to Titus. Jewish fables. It's mostly gone now. We don't hear those Jewish fables, although the doctrine of the immortal soul is certainly with us to this day. But the danger to you and me, it seems, is the odd things that Paul says when combating this heresy. You know? We don't understand it in detail, so we don't understand what Paul is saying sometimes against that heresy. And so we fall under Peter's warning. I'll just quote you the verse, you know this verse from 2 Peter, where Peter says, "Our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." And I think we are the unlearned. I count myself among the unlearned. I don't know the details of this Jewish philosophy. I don't know exactly what they taught and what rituals they prescribed. I don't know anybody who does. I hope to find somebody who does someday. And so when Paul counters this heresy with talk of justification and talk of works of law and the end of the law and that kind of thing, we might easily start to think that he was talking about simple obedience to the book, which of course he is not. Too many Christians view these arguments as being against Pharisaical Orthodox Judaism and obedience to God's laws. And the world is going to pound on us with those ideas. They're going to pound on you, and they're going to pound on our children with the idea that you should not try to obey God. And they're going to quote Paul in his battle against this heresy for the reasons why. So we need to know as best we can what Paul is really talking about. The trouble with angels is one of those clues. But the problem that Paul is discussing here is not being obedient to God. That's not a problem. The problem involves denying Jesus as a replacement for the Old Testament religion. They had other ways to replace the Old Testament religion. The problem is they're finding the wrong things to replace the ceremonial religion of the Old Testament. Christianity is the religion of the Old Testament. We have a temple, though it's made without hands. We have a sacrifice, which they don't. We have a sacrifice made once for all time. We are to hold the head, firstborn of God Himself. But when we turn to the scriptures and we see the problem with angels, the trouble with angels, then we know that some new replacement for the temple worship is being proposed. Don't let anybody twist the scriptures. Take this as a big clue. The trouble with angels.